It's a blessing to see you all tonight, to be here and sing those songs of praise together. Spend a little bit of time thinking about God's Word and who He is and who He has called us to be. I was with a few others at a forum yesterday on C.S. Lewis. It was interesting. And the second speaker at the forum was from England. And a couple of people had made some comment about his accent, the way he spoke, so leading up to the presentation. And so he walks up, and the first thing that he clarifies is, he says, I'm not the one here with the accent. It is you people who live out in the colonies that have the odd accent. I thought that was just kind of a humorous way of looking at things. So those of us who live out here in the colonies. Of course, that harkens back to a time when politically we were under the King of England. Back in the good old days, from his perspective, certainly. Interestingly, C.S. Lewis observed that our politics have a significant impact on how we view everything. And he went on to observe that democracy is not a good foundation for a sound theology. Because people who live in a democracy are under the impression that they get a vote. And while politically, obviously, we do get a vote, as Christians, we have not been called to a democracy but a kingdom. And it is important that we realize that man has always struggled with living in a kingdom. In Proverbs, or in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, the observation is made, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And of course, that is repeated again at the very end of the book. And the reality is, and the reality that the book of Judges is pointing to, is not that they don't have a king in the real and actual sense. In fact, they do have a king. God is their king. But they lived as if, because they did not have a physical king, an earthly king, a human king, they lived as if they had no king. And everybody just did what they thought they ought to do. Just lived however they wanted. And it was an unmitigated disaster. And it will always be an unmitigated disaster. The apostles observed this same kind of problem in the first century as they encountered people who wanted to throw off the bonds of the king. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, Paul writes to the Christians there, and he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so they're throwing off Christ, they're throwing off God, because there are some who've come in and they've distorted the gospel. Now, why have they distorted the gospel? It is not, as we might imagine when we hear the distortion, they're wanting to get them to obey the law. It is not out of some misguided piety that they're distorting the gospel. But in fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The reason they're teaching this is because they want to avoid persecution. They're not trying to make things... They are, in fact, I suppose, in a sense, making things more difficult for the Gentiles. But they're doing that because they want to make things easier on themselves. They don't want to be persecuted. And the Jews are the ones that are doing the persecuting, and so if they can get the Gentiles to line up and be good Jews, all the persecution will go away, and life will be good again. It was compromise. It was an effort to escape the shame of the cross. In Jude 1:4, Jude makes the observation that certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Licentiousness is not a word we use very much anymore. I think the New International Version sort of captures the idea of this term when it says, they are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And so he said they're denying the sovereignty of God. And they're turning grace into a license to do what they want to do. Well, and so it's self-indulgence. They have found a way, they believe, found a way to indulge their own desires. They are throwing off the rule of God to that end. And the apostles are constantly warn that this problem is only going to get worse and worse and worse. There are a series of warnings that Paul issues that are connected by place, by audience. The first one is in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. He says, be on guard for yourselves. He's writing to the elders in Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. I'm not writing to them, but speaking to them. For all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them, to draw them away from their king, and to draw them into another sphere of influence. And so this warning is issued by Paul to the elders, to the overseers who are serving in Ephesus. Later, near the end of Paul's life, Paul addresses very similar warnings to Timothy, who is working in Ephesus. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, he says, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And so he warned, there are going to be these people that are self-willed and full of self-determination and a desire for self-satisfaction, and they're dangerous. That influence is out there. So it's the same kind of, Paul is saying to Timothy the same thing he said to the Ephesian elders years earlier. And then in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And so he says there are going to be people who call themselves Christians, who claim to be following God, but the reality is they long for a message that tells them what they want to hear. And of course, we know that's true. I was talking to a friend recently, and I said, you know, everybody is for biblical authority till they're not. I mean, in principle, let's do Bible things the way the Bible says. Everybody agrees to that. Everybody who has even a modicum of respect for the Bible is going to say, oh, yeah, that's right. We ought to do Bible things the way the Bible says. And that as a broad general principle, that sounds like a great idea. But when it's specifically applied, then it becomes problematic. And especially when it's specifically and applied over and against the will and desire of people. Then all of a sudden, biblical authority is no longer a good idea. And let us make no mistake, when we talk about biblical authority, what we're talking about is divine authority. What we're talking about is our respect for God as our King. And so Paul again and again and again warned the people in Ephesus, first through his warnings to the elders and then through his warning to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. Now, I want to think just a minute about the Ephesian church and what we know about the Ephesian church. In Revelation 2, 2 and 3, later still, after Paul had made all these statements, Jesus communicates with the church at Ephesus through John in Revelation 2, 2 and 3. And Jesus says to them, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now, I read that and I think, this is a church. This is a group of Christians who are deeply committed to the truth. They're deeply committed to doing God's things God's way. And you kind of reflect back and you think about all those warnings that Paul made, and you may think a couple of different ways about that, I suppose. You might say, well, they really listened. They took those things to heart. Paul was demonstrating the wisdom of God when he issued those warnings, because it became a bulwark against the threats from the world. And I think that has some merit. Or you might say, well, I'm not sure they needed that. Well, I'm sure they did need it. And I think it did become at least a partial bulwark against it. But let me say that if the church at Ephesus needed those warnings, there is no church that doesn't need those warnings. And that's what I want us to take away from this. If the church at Ephesus needed those warnings, there is no church that doesn't need those warnings. Anywhere. We live in a time when authority is held in contempt. And it would be really easy. Yeah, I mean, you could just, it's not in my notes, I promise, but you could put in your notes, if you were doing this lesson yourself, insert rant about how bad things are out there in the world. And that would drop in here very nicely about how lawless and godless things are out there. But when Paul issued his warnings, he wasn't talking about things out there. He was talking about things in here. And I will say, we live in a time when authority is held in contempt. Occasionally, I try to avoid doing this as much as possible. But occasionally, I will peruse a religious discussion on Facebook. I always regret that. It is long on heat and short on light. Almost inevitably, there are exceptions. Usually in private discussion groups held in the darkest and most remote recesses of Facebook. But very often, there is a lot of this kind of spirit reflected. And if someone is brave enough to mention the word obedience, which apparently is spelled with four letters, I don't know. It's a bad word, apparently. Then there are 100 comments that inevitably follow about how we're under grace, and if you say anything about obedience, you clearly don't understand grace. And what I want to say is, listen, that question has been asked and answered. If you're thinking that way, you haven't been paying attention. Because Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 6. He dealt with it very clearly in Romans chapter 6. From a couple of different perspectives, I would like to drop in at Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. Where Paul anticipates this kind of question. And I think it's interesting. There aren't any new questions. We don't come up with anything new. I don't know what all these rumors about human progress are, but it's not in evidence anywhere I can see. Because we're still doing the same things over and over again. Paul says, "What then? Shall we," and understand we're kind of dropping into the middle of something here. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know then that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" And Paul makes a very important point about obedience right up front when he begins to talk about this whole situation, being under law, being under grace. He says, listen, I want to tell you something about obedience. You're going to obey something or someone. And so let's not fool ourselves into thinking that we're not obeying something or someone. Because we are. We're always obeying something or someone. Somebody's piloting the ship. Okay? It's not random. Nobody lives like that. I think I'll get up and I will just make all my decisions randomly today. Nobody does that. We have a purpose. The question is, whose purpose and to what end? And that's exactly where Paul goes here. He says, when you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey. Either, number one, sin resulting in death. And so you can obey your own desires over and against the will of God. You can obey that. That's sin. And the outcome of that is going to be death. That's one kind of obedience. And we've all done that. We've all, at some point, we've all made the conscious decision to obey sin, and so we should be familiar with the consequences of that. He says, so either you're obeying sin resulting in death, or you're obeying God resulting in righteousness and ultimately life. So you're going to obey somebody or something. So it's not as if grace takes obedience off the table. That's not true. We're always obeying someone or something. But the fact is, Paul says, grace demands a certain kind of obedience. Okay? And we've already decided who we're going to obey as Christians. Notice what he says here. He says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, when you used to obey sin, you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you're committed. And he's going back and he's talking about how we have entered into the death of Jesus Christ through baptism. We conformed ourselves to Him. We made the conscious decision to die to self, to be buried, and to be raised up again. We conformed ourselves to Jesus Christ. And we conformed ourselves to Jesus Christ, and in doing that, we are declaring that we're going to conform ourselves to Jesus Christ. We probably should have seen that coming. Okay, and so we have committed grace, the grace of God, mediated through Jesus Christ, commits us to obedience to God. We connected to the grace of Jesus Christ through obedience to God, and that choice anticipates more obedience to God. And let me say something else about this obedience to God. It is a grace because it results in righteousness and life. It's a gift. Obedience is not a burden. It's not onerous. It's not bad. It's a gift. And it's not a gift, but it is a tremendous gift, which has tremendous results. It is itself a grace. It is a blessing to be conformed to Jesus Christ. And so, I don't know what all the fuss is about from a biblical standpoint about obedience, unless it's really just a guise for people who want to do what people want to do. Which brings us right back to all these warnings. But again, that's always been a problem. And the only solution, as we've already indicated, is divine rule. And really, Ezekiel 34, I had been studying Ezekiel with some guys recently and thinking about this too. And Ezekiel 34 is just a majestic statement about the character of God. And he looks at this problem, this divide between human rule and divine rule. In some great detail in Ezekiel 34. And he starts out sort of on the human side of things. In Ezekiel 34, 2, he says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Now, notice what they're doing. They are satisfying their own appetites. That's what they're doing. They are feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Okay, so they were appointed for a purpose that came from God, But they set aside God's purpose and they took up the purpose that satisfied them. They satisfied their own appetites. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them. They've worked their own will on God's people. And God goes on to say, as we drop down in Ezekiel 34 and verse 10, He goes on to say, enough. And here is where the solution comes in. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them. And so God says, no more. I'm going to be the shepherd now. This is sort of like Psalm 23, only God is speaking. He says, I am the Lord, I am the shepherd. And He says, and make them cease from feeding sheep, so the shepherd will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. And so the shepherds are actually pictured here as wolves, as predators. And the Lord says, no more. No more. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is passing among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep and deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And he goes on to talk about at some length. He says over and over again, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be the shepherd. And then he says in 23 and 24, as I'm sure you know where I'm going with this, he says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. And of course, David is long dead at this point. And so he is plugging back into the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. My servant David, he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be my God. And my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And of course, he's talking about the promise that was made in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, that a descendant of David would be raised up to be a king forever. And of course, that is Jesus Christ. The only rule that is going to work is the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd. Now, if we imagine that he just pulled that metaphor out of the clear blue sky without any intended connection to Ezekiel 34, then we are not paying attention. He is plugging back in to what has been said in the Old Testament. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Which is the very thing that it goes on to be spelled out in Ezekiel. They're not going to have two kingdoms anymore, two kings anymore. They're going to have one king, one kingdom. They're going to be reunited, no more north and south. No more Rehoboam and Jeroboam. All that's over. One king ruled in unity by one ruler. And so the only solution to our problem is divine rule. And we need to take a hands-on approach to God's solution. And again, Jesus in the Gospel of John is very plain in this regard. Again, in John chapter 10, 3 and 4, talking about The good shepherd, to him the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And so he knows them. He calls every one of them by name. They know him. They recognize his voice. They respond to his rule and to no one else's. It is an exclusive relationship. And that's the kind of relationship we need to have with the Lord. We need to follow him exclusively. Another voice comes in, an alien voice. A voice with a different agenda, a different purpose. It doesn't sound right to me. We recognize his voice. We hear his voice. And then, of course, we have to implement what we hear in it. In a purposeful and proactive way. I want to go back just briefly to something we looked at recently in a recent lesson from Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. We talked about affecting real change. And I want to think about this in terms of positive surrender. Okay, because It's the old decision. Are we going to fight for self-rule, or are we going to surrender to the King? And we need to surrender to the King. And so Paul says, "You did not learn Christ in this way." Okay, I would point out that he is plugging into a similar set of ideas that he's plugging into Romans 6. It's a different context in many ways, but that is the same. Okay? The anchor to Jesus Christ is the same. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. And the old self is any part of the self that is not consistent with the character and nature of Jesus Christ. And therefore with the character and nature of God. Because the whole point, the whole purpose, the whole thing we're preparing for, to reference this morning's lesson, is to be like God. To be conformed to His image. We have learned Jesus Christ. And if we've learned Jesus Christ, we are going to get rid of anything that is not consistent with that. Now, we do that sort of thing all the time. We get rid of things that aren't consistent with whatever it is we admire. How many of you own and wear platform men? I'm going to address the men for a minute. How many of you own and wear platform shoes and a lime green leisure suit? Well, did you get rid of that because it no longer covered your body? Did you just wear it so much that it became threadbare and fell apart and wasn't useful to you anymore? I know that didn't happen because you cannot destroy one of those things. They were made out of stuff that, nothing could happen to it. I don't know what it was, but it was not of this world. It was not a natural kind of thing. But mine doesn't fit anymore. But no, we quit wearing that because it didn't conform to the current styles. And we want to certainly be, at least in some form or fashion, we want to be a little bit conformed to the current style. See, we're trying to conform to something, and we got rid of stuff that doesn't conform to that anymore. We do that all the time. And if you give up a lime green leisure, that's a good look back in the day. set those platform shoes outside the door, you're El Camino, and man, you were styling. I don't know what you young people are laughing at. You have no sense of the classic. But we got rid of that. Well, sin is infinitely uglier than a lime green leisure suit. And it needs to go. It's not conformed to the image of Christ. And we need to put it away. We need to get rid of that and everything attached to that. We need to set that aside. We need to put that off. Lay aside the old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Change the way we think. I'll make another reference to the 70s. I remember there was a time, believe it or not, and it happened in like a day. The Bee Gees were it. Disco was it. And then one day, boom, it wasn't. And everybody got rid of it. Everybody changed their mind about that. That music was awful. It was terrible. It was awful all along. Are you kidding me? But that, no, it was great for a while, and then everybody changed their mind. All of a sudden, and it was terrible, and we got rid of it. Happened in a flash. Well, again, that's sort of a lighthearted illustration of a reality, and we need to change our thinking about what's valuable and what's good. And the only thing that's really valuable and good is the thing that makes me like my Lord. And I need to realign all my values and all my thinking along those lines. And then I need to, having done that, I need to put on the new self. I need to take up the behaviors and attitudes. And I've got to do this with integrity. I can't lie to myself. James picks up this same kind of idea in James 1:21 and 22. He says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers. Now notice, he said, get rid of this stuff. And then receive the word, which is going to change the way you think, but then actually do something about it. It's the same progression that we saw in Paul, but the thing that James, the little twist that James sort of puts on this truth is don't lie to yourself. Don't say because I know what's right that I am right. That's not enough. If we don't actually and really change, then we are every bit the rebel that the guy is who is willfully, purposefully, and outwardly spitting in the face of God. Just because we know some doctrine and know some truths does not mean that we're actually following Jesus Christ, that we've actually submitted to our King. And so if there's an area in your life, maybe there are several areas in your life where you say, I'm not submitting the way I ought to be submitting. Pick one. Don't just pick one, but pick one now and say, you know what? I'm laying that aside. I'm going to change the way I think about that. And I'm going to take up its opposite. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to submit to the King. And then move on to the next one. When that is habituated, when that is becomes a part of who you are, and little by little, let the King capture the ground of your heart and mind, and your hands and your feet as well. But it's ultimately about divine rule. And, you know, I know that we talk a lot about authority, biblical authority, doing God's things, God's ways, and very often the context of those discussions is about worship. It's about, how we worship, how the church is organized, and all of those things are important, and we need to do those things in a way that is consistent with the character, purpose, and will of God. And that's all absolutely right. But at last, If we conform all of those things to the purpose, will, and character of our King, but don't conform ourselves to the purpose, will, and character of our King, then it's all been for naught. It won't matter that we did some right things at the right time in the right way if we don't at last become the right people. And we can't do that ourselves. We have to surrender to Him. And when we do that, Paul says it very well in Philippians 1:6. He says, I'm confident that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God will change us. God will make us what we ought to be. But we've got to surrender to the King. I thank you for your kind attention and your patience. Believe it or not, I skipped some things. If you're not a Christian, we would call on you to surrender to the King. If you believe that Jesus Christ is King, that He lived, died, was raised, and is seated at the right hand of God, then turn away from self-rule. Repent. Confess Him as your King, as your Lord, and be baptized. Put self to death. Be raised up to walk after Him in newness of life. If we can help you to obey the gospel, or you need the prayers of the saints, you need help in surrendering further to God, then come now as we stand and as we sing.